Paul is preaching a sermon to a group of pagan philosophers in Athens on Mars Hill. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also His offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image form of the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." The last time that we talked about the distinctives of Chalcedon and of the Reformed faith and of Presbyterianism, we focused on the great distinctive of the Reformed faith, the genius of the Reformed faith. What is the one doctrine that stands as the distinctive doctrine of the Reformed faith that gives shape and color and texture to every other doctrine that we hold? And we saw that it is our doctrine of God. What we believe about God, what we believe the Bible teaches about God, distinguishes us as people of the Reformed faith from every other expression of Christianity on earth. And so the last time that we met on this subject, we talked about the Godhood of God. That is, that God does all things for His own glory, according to the good pleasure of His will, that He stands in need of nothing that He has made. He loves Himself supremely, and He is God-centered through and through, and therefore all of life is to be God-centered. And to sum up the subject with the last verse of Romans 11, "For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." Also, this great God is a sovereign God, a God who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, a God who worked out plans, so to speak, for the history of the universe, and ever since the first day of creation, throughout all eternity, everything will unfold in the life of all men, demons, and angels in every part of the universe in exact accordance to the fixed eternal plan of God. That plan was perfect, and once he worked it out, He has never had to change it, and the entire universe now and every detail of your life was planned out before you were born and before the world was even made by a sovereign God. All men, women, children, institutions, nations, everything in the whole universe is not only dependent upon Him who stands independent of us, but also are accountable to Him for all of our actions, and all of our days have been planned out and foreordained by Him. He does whatever He pleases. He's under no compulsion, outside compulsion or restraints, to do anything that He does. Nobody can make Him do anything. And once He sets a course for Himself, and once He begins to do something, no man can thwart His hand or stop Him from accomplishing all of His purposes. His will be carried out. All of His plans will reach fruition. He Himself said, "Whatever I plan, that I will do." And if you got together with everybody in the whole human race to try to thwart or sidetrack the plans of God, you would fail. That God is in the heavens and He does what He pleases with the course of men's life, and He has planned out and foreordained and decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Now let's talk about that. That's a review of the last time. Now let's talk about the extent of His sovereignty over us. Some people have told me in times past, well, I believe that God controls and plans the big things, but not the little things. Well, anybody that's thought about life at all knows if you don't have the small things in control, you don't have the big things in control. If you don't have the nickels and dimes in control, you don't have the $100 bills in control. And the Bible teaches that God not only has the big things in control, but the little things as well. Even seemingly chance happenings. Even things that just seem to be pure luck. But of course we know that in a universe governed by a sovereign God, there's no such thing as luck or chance or fate or fortune, and therefore those words ought not to be in our vocabulary at all. But let me tell you one of my favorite stories. And before I do, turn to 1 Kings 22 so you can see the punchline. 1 Kings, the last chapter of 1 Kings. All right. There was a bad king by the name of Ahab. You know about Ahab and Jezebel. And you know how bad they were. And they were bad because they were trying to wean Israel away from the God of the Bible to worship other gods. Well, God had finally had enough of Ahab's syncretism and Ahab's prostitution of the religion of Jehovah. And so He sent a messenger, a prophet to Ahab. And he said, Ahab, God has told me to tell you in the upcoming battle, you are going to die. Well, when Ahab got this word, I'm sure he laughed to himself because he didn't believe that God was in control of the affairs of men. Or if he did believe that, he believed that his will was superior to the will of God. And so he chuckled and worked out a plan whereby he was going to disappoint God and keep God from reaching His wonderful plan for his life. And so, the next day, the battle lines are formed, and you remember what the purpose of warfare was in ancient times. Kill the king. It's a lot more economical, saves a lot more time and life and money. I mean, can you imagine how civilized that is as over against the barbaric way we fight wars? Whoever kills the most people and destroys the most property wins the war. Whereas in ancient Israel, you didn't have to destroy anybody's property. You didn't have to kill one soldier. You kill a king, you win the war. You know, the chess game. So, Ahab knew that that was the goal of this battle. So, he got poor old unsuspecting Jehoshaphat, who shouldn't have been there in the first place, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And he said, Jehoshaphat, listen, I feel like being a courageous man, so I'm going to dress in the uniform of a private or corporal. Now, some of this is paraphrase and embellishment. I'm going to dress in the uniform of a private or a corporal, and I'm going to stand out here among all the thousand soldiers to fight for my homeland. I tell you what, Jehoshaphat, you stand in the king's chariot and you wear my robes and make sure that nobody bothers these robes and all these royal garments. So Jehoshaphat does that. And the plan, I can just see him cackling now. I'm going to fool God. God thinks He's going to kill me. Everybody's going to come after poor old Jehoshaphat, and I'm going to be over here lost among the Israeli soldiers, happy as a lark, safe and sound. Nobody's going to touch a hair on my head. The battle begins. The enemy armies invade. They commence the attack. They get close enough. They're aiming toward the royal chariot. Kill the king. We've won the day. They get close enough to the chariot, and they see that it's not Ahab. Now, I don't know how they knew it wasn't Ahab. Maybe they saw his name, a photograph in the post office or something. But they didn't know who he was. And so the Bible says that they just gave up and left the field. The king of Israel's outsmarted us. He's hiding somewhere. We'll never find him. And so they turn around and leave. And as all of these enemy soldiers leave the field, I can just see Ahab over here, can't you? Laughing up the storm. God said he was in control of all of life, and here I've outsmarted him. The battle's over. He said I was going to die today, and nothing's happened to me. Here's the punchline. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in the joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I'm severely wounded. And eventually he died. Now get the picture. Here the enemy army in disgust and frustration is leaving the battlefield. Ahab's over here laughing. One soldier, particularly disgusted, decides he didn't want to have to carry his weapons all the way back home. So he gets his bow and he shoots it at venture, says the King James. He shoots it at random. He just shoots this one last arrow up in the sky, throw his bow off and take off. That arrow comes across the sky. Now bear in mind the way these privates and corporals were dressed. They were fully clad in armor that protected every part of their body. These pieces of metal were held together by pieces of leather underneath the arms, but of course your arms protected that part of your body. And there was old Ahab laughing up the storm. And while he was laughing up the storm, what that arrow just happened, shot at venture by an unnamed soldier, just happened to come and hit him in the only place where it could hurt him, probably while he was clapping his hands in jest. And eventually led to his death. And God killed Ahab, just as he said. Now, what's your response to that? What luck? No. The response is, here's a little thing. Here's a little thing that, as far as man is concerned, it was just shot up in the air and without any plan or purpose or aim whatsoever. And yet God was guiding the entire course of that arrow, because God had predestined that it would be that arrow that would kill the man whom his prophet said would die in battle that day. So you see, it's not just the big things. It's the little things, the details of life that are under the plan and control of Almighty God. And it's not just the external things. It's also the thoughts and dispositions and inclinations of the heart. Do you know that whatever thought you're going to think next, you can't outsmart God, and even if you try to think of a green monkey, I mean, it doesn't matter what you're going to think about. The next thought you think, the next feeling you feel, was planned by God before time began. Let me give you a couple verses that teach that. There's a great proverb that says this: the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like a channel of water, he turns it wherever he will. Now, the point of the verse is, if the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns the heart of the king in whatever way he pleases, then what does it say about our puny little hearts? We're not kings. If God has the heart of the strong king in his hand, then God has the heart of every one of us in his hand, and God turned your heart and your inner dispositions and moods and outlooks in whatever way he pleases. Everything that goes on in the inner life of a man has been planned by God and is under the control of God. I tried to find this verse before the service and couldn't find it. If you can tell me where it is without looking for it while I'm preaching, after the service, tell me. God told the children of Israel that periodically they had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate religious feasts. And sometimes these feasts would last for 7 days. Well, it was a long time, a long way from the northern regions of the nation down to the southern area where Jerusalem was. And you had to walk, so it took days to get there. Then you spent days in religious celebration, and then it took days to get back. Well, now this land still had pockets of resistance by Canaanites. Still had thieves and bloodthirsty killers and muggers all around. And I'm sure that these people were concerned, well, now if we spend all this time, this 3 weeks, going to Jerusalem and worshiping and coming back, what's going to happen to our property and our farms and our houses? They'll get looted. We'll be robbed. We'll go back to nothing because of these Canaanites. Well, God, understanding their fear, said to them, you go to Jerusalem, to the place where I've chosen for my name to dwell, and you celebrate with the rest of Israel the joy of your salvation, and while you're gone, no man will covet your property. Now, if God had said, no man will bother your property, that would have been good enough, right? That would have meant that God has under total control the actions of these unbelieving Canaanites. But it doesn't simply say, you go to Jerusalem and worship me and nobody will bother your property. God says, you go to Jerusalem and worship me and no one will covet your property. Now, how many muscles do you have to move to covet? Which part of your body do you covet with? None. Coveting is something of the heart. And yet God says, I have even the thoughts and inclinations of pagans so much under my control that for 3 weeks I will see to it that not one man of all these thousands of Canaanites will ever have a covetous thought about your property while you're gone. And you see, God not only has the big things, the external actions of man under control, but God also has the thoughts and inclinations of the heart under control, having predestined everything that comes to pass. You say, well, where does sin fit in the picture? What about sin? Well, the Bible makes it clear that the sinfulness of any sinful action cannot be attributed to God. God has foreordained everything that comes to pass. Nothing happens in this universe but the will of God, and yet the sinfulness of any act has to be attributed to the sinner and not to the living God, because sin is something only a sinner can do. Now, as somebody said to me one time, they said, well, I don't like that kind of universe. And we had to tell them this is a universe in which if anything good happens, God gets all the credit, and if anything bad happens, man gets all the blame, and that's the way it is. And that's the only universe there is. God's not the author of sin, and He cannot be stained or held under suspicion for man's sin. And yet, God has foreordained and orchestrated and controlled man's sin in such a way that not only can he not be blamed for the sinfulness of any action, but also he can even cause the sinful actions of man to work together to accomplish his purposes for his church. The Bible teaches in the Psalms that God causes the wrath of the wicked to please him. That God can turn the wrath, the anger, the blind rage of an evil man, totally irrational and unplanned when it's vented, that he can take that rage and work it together for his own glory and for the good of his people. Everything that happens. Well, let me ask you this. If the worst crime that was ever committed by the human race was predestined by God, then surely every other crime and every other sin that's ever been committed can be said to be predestined by God as well, without blaming Him with the sinfulness of any action. Now, what was the most heinous, wicked crime ever committed by any mortal? It was the crucifixion of the Son of God. So turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And beginning with verse 27. Now listen carefully. Acts 4:27. For truly in this city of Jerusalem there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Now the Bible holds the people that crucified Jesus accountable for their actions. And yet at the same time, while it's holding these people accountable for their actions, God also says that what these people did in the crucifixion of Jesus, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles, what they did was the carrying out of the predestined plan of Almighty God. Now there's where contemporary non-Christians and Christians influenced by contemporary non-Christians have a big problem. They say, now wait a minute. It seems as if you just made a terrible contradiction. You said on one hand that God held the murderers of Jesus accountable for their actions, meaning their actions were freely performed and voluntarily performed by them. And then at the same time, you said that their actions were predestined by God to occur. And then they would say, now everybody knows that one act cannot be at one and the same time a free, voluntary, and spontaneous action on the part of man, and a predetermined, predestined, planned action on the part of God. Everybody knows that. You look at him and say, says who? Where in the world did you get the idea that one act cannot be at the same time a voluntary and spontaneous act on the part of a human being and a predetermined plan of God? Who said that one act can't be both at the same time? God didn't say it. You can't find it in the Bible anywhere. Who said? And of course, man said that that's the way God must act. God may not act in this way, because you have to compromise one for the sake of the other. If something is a voluntary, spontaneous act on the part of man, it cannot be a predestined thing on the part of God. You got to give in somewhere. Well, let's say here. What? Now watch me now. Here's my Bible. Now I did that freely, spontaneously, voluntarily. I wasn't aware of any sense of compulsion or force on me. I just raised my Bible because that's what I wanted to do at that particular time. And yet, that very act that I did so freely was predestined by God for me to do at that exact moment before the beginning of time. Now, that doesn't mean that when that moment arrived, all of a sudden my arm moved in voluntarily and I didn't want, I don't want to read this Bible. I don't want to, but it's predestined. I didn't feel forced at all. I just did it because I wanted to, and yet I did it because God wanted me to. And there they both are. On every page of the Bible, you have two great truths: the total sovereignty of God and the total accountability of man, as we've seen. And you may not ever compromise the one for the sake of the other. The Bible doesn't. You remember we read from Isaiah 10 the last time. And we saw that God said that Assyria was raised up by God and predestined by God to be the rod of His anger. And that He was going to bring Assyria, this pagan country of Assyria, against apostate Israel to destroy His apostate people because of their apostasy. And they would, Assyria would fully carry out the will of God, though they weren't conscious of it, though they didn't feel forced to do it. Isaiah says they were simply following the bloodthirstiness of their own heart. They just loved to trample nations in the mud. And so they were just doing what they wanted to do naturally. And the whole time, however, it says that God predestined to use Assyria to punish Israel for her sins. And then a little later in that same chapter it says, and after Assyria punishes Israel for her sins, then I, says God, will punish Assyria for destroying Israel. Now you see the interplay of these things? God says, I'm going to predestine Assyria to destroy Israel. And then after my predestined instrument has destroyed Israel, I will destroy Assyria for destroying Israel. Now you see what the Bible doesn't do. It doesn't try to reconcile these doctrines. Like Spurgeon said, you don't have to reconcile friends. There they are, the interplay of them both. One's not compromised for the other. The total accountability of man for all of his actions. The total sovereignty of God on every page. And if we have trouble with that, we must not readjust the Bible to fit our thinking. We must readjust our thinking to fit the Bible. People say, well, I just can't believe it because it doesn't fit in with the way I think. And when somebody says that to you, you must humbly and sweetly and compassionately say to them, well, so what? Who are you? Who do you think you are? Are you telling me that nothing can be true in the whole universe unless you're peaceful about it in your own reasoning? Come on. You're not God. And so you see, our minds we must bring in subjection to the Word of God, not bring the Word of God into subjection to our mind. And it's amazing how many Christians wind up rationalists at this point, giving up one for the sake of the other, saying, I don't care what the preacher says, you can't have both. Well, if anybody says that to you, you just sweetly look them in the face and say, says who? Who says you can't have both? You or God? Now, somebody might say, well, Your all's view of predestination and all that makes man a puppet. Well, as a matter of fact, it is our view and our view alone that keeps man from being a puppet. How's that? Consider the alternative to believing what we believe. Now, what do we believe? We believe that a personal God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in control of the universe. Now, what is the opposite to believing that? It is believing that nobody's in control. That there's nobody in control of the universe. If there is nobody in control of the universe, then there is no rhyme, reason, purpose, unity to the entire universe, and oh, that you were a puppet. But in a universe where there is no source of truth and meaning and purpose and direction, where there is no God in control, all man is a little chip of wood tossed to and fro on the waves of a shoreless, bottomless ocean. But you see, what we believe is that this personal God who's made man in His own image has predestined that man would be the crown of His creation and would have dignity, sanctity, and accountability before Him, and nothing in all of history would deprive that man or those individuals of their accountability and their responsibility before God. And the decree of God guarantees it. So you see, it's our doctrine of predestination that gives man meaning and purpose and direction and keeps him from being a little puppet determined by blind, impersonal forces swirling in the universe. It is either believing in predestination by God or it is chaos and a meaningless existence. You can't have mathematics without predestination. I mean, it's impossible to have arithmetic without predestination. You can't have it. Ask your math teachers how that's so. 1 + 1 = 2 today. 1 + 1 will equal 2 60,000 years from now. You know why? Because God has a predestined order and unity to His creation. If God was not in control of this creation and had not predestined everything that comes to pass, today 1 + 1 = 2. Tomorrow 1 + 1 may equal raccoons. I mean, who knows what will happen in a world governed by blind chance and unfeeling fate. And so you see, this doctrine lies at the basis of everything we believe. Now let me give you this one other little word. In a culture, well, let's put it another way. You know the only way to protect yourself as a culture from tyranny? Is faith in predestination. If you don't believe in predestination by God, you will suffer under predestination by men. Because men being in the image of God, must have plans. They must live by plans. They must live by control. And if a man believes that society is unplanned and unorganized and chaotic, then what is he going to do? He's going to grab the reins of political power, and for motives that seem good to him, he's going to impose order upon an otherwise disordered society. And that always spells slavery and tyranny. So when you reject predestination by God, you will live under predestination by men, which is slavery. Well, there's so many other things that we can say about it, but let's go on. What we've been talking about tonight and the last time we were on this subject is the sovereignty of God in creation. Well, the Bible also teaches that God is just as sovereign in salvation. That just as He has foreordained everything that comes to pass in time in all of this creation, He has also foreordained everything pertaining to the salvation of sinners. And this is right at the heart of the Reformed faith's understanding of salvation. The Reformed faith has been vigorously Trinitarian. For us, the doctrine of the Trinity is not only a mystery, it satisfies the desires of the heart for the living God, and it brings a great many answers to life, and it enriches our understanding of salvation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And we are, this salvation that we have in Christ is something that all three persons of the Trinity has performed in our behalf. I think it can be shown that most every divergent movement within the Christian faith and most heresies within the Christian faith have resulted from a neglect of one of the three persons of the Trinity. You have the emphasis of the Unitarians in New England on God the Father. You have the emphasis of the fundamentalists of the last century in this on the Lord Jesus Christ to the neglect of God the Father. Now, if you think that's an exaggerated criticism, one time I was asked to speak by a leading fundamentalist campus organization on the campus of Georgia Tech on the work of God the Father. He said, "Now, Joe, you have about 15 minutes to tell us everything you need, everything to know about God the Father." Well, what he was thinking was God the Father adopted us into His family by giving up His Son Jesus to die in our place. That's about it. But when I start going through the work of God the Father in predestination, in creation, in providence, in effectual calling, in the disciplining of His people, they soon realized that the work of God the Father was something they had totally neglected. And in some branches of the charismatic movement today, you have the emphasis on the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of other persons of the Trinity. But in the Reformed faith, there has always been this vigorous emphasis on the Holy Trinity and the involvement of each person of the Trinity in our salvation. And this is the way that we have explained it. And once you understand the relationship of the Trinity and our salvation will become a far greater and bigger thing than most people realize. And our gratitude to the Lord will be greatly deepened. Now, here is the model that we use to explain the sovereignty of God in salvation and how all three persons of the Trinity work together to save us from our sins. God the Father sovereignly planned salvation. God the Son sovereignly accomplished salvation. And God the Holy Spirit sovereignly applies salvation. Now notice first of all the tenses of the three verbs. The first two verbs are past tense and the third verb is applies. It is present tense. God the Father planned salvation according to His own will before the beginning of time. God the Son accomplished the salvation of all those people that God the Father sent Him to earth to save. And God the Holy Spirit applies into the experience of God's people that salvation which the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for them. God the Father planned salvation, God the Son accomplished salvation, and God the Holy Spirit applies salvation. Now, before we look at each one of those in detail, we must understand why man needs to be saved. And to do that, we must understand something of the nature of human beings. And the Reformed faith has its own distinctive understanding of the nature and psyche of human beings. No other expression of Christianity is as biblical at this point in the discussion of the makeup of human beings as is the Reformed faith. Because it is at this point the most biblical. The Bible says that God created Adam and Eve in His image to be His servants, to enjoy fellowship with Him. They decided that they wanted to determine evil, good and evil for themselves, and so they disobeyed God. They ate of the tree of knowledge. They didn't want to live in terms of God's definitions and limits on their lives. And so they plunged themselves as representatives of the whole human race and the rest of the human race into darkness and sin and death. And thus the entrance of sin into the world. And mankind has never been the same since. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy and grandmother, the covenantal representatives of the whole human race, since their disobedience to God and fall into sin, there are two phrases that describe every single individual in this world who has not been touched by the saving grace of God. And those two phrases are total depravity and total inability. Total depravity and total inability. The Bible teaches us that man and woman, the human race, are sinners through and through. That every aspect of the human personality, being, intellect, every aspect of his life has been poisoned, corrupted, and polluted by sin. No man is as sinful and as depraved as he can be, thanks to the grace of God. But after having said that, that is not to say that every human being is not totally depraved. There's not one aspect of the human being untouched by the saving grace of God that is not depraved. His mind is depraved, no longer reliable. His imagination's depraved. His reasoning's depraved. His body, everything about him has been poisoned and corrupted by sin. And he is that way not because of the environment around him, but because of his own heart. We live in a day of environmentalism in more ways than one, in which we're taught that if a person commits a terrible crime, it's not his fault. It's because of this terrible, he's a victim of his environment. Well, the Scripture says the exact opposite. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that makes him what he is, it's what comes out of his heart. And a person who's been untouched by God's grace is somebody whose heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. His heart is the very core of his being. That core of his being that influences, jaundices, determines, prejudices, motivates, defines every other thing that he does and thinks as a human being. And the Bible says concerning a person who's not a Christian that his heart is totally depraved. And being totally depraved, total inability is the next word. He is totally incapable of doing anything about his situation. He doesn't want to change this situation. He cannot change his situation. He is a slave to his sin. He's totally incapable of doing anything to save himself or even get himself to be saved. And he has no desire whatsoever to be saved from his sins because he loves his sins. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to describe the non-Christian as dead in his trespasses and sins. Not sick, but dead. And here is where the Reformed people differ from everybody else. Everybody else believes he's sick. That man's basically sick. We believe he's dead. Let me give you an example. If you can hear non-Reformed preachers all the time to use this illustration. They'll say that man has a malignant disease, sin. And the gospel is a bottle of medicine, in fact, the only bottle of medicine that can cure his disease, which it is. And then they say, and all this man has to do with malignant disease is to freely take this bottle of medicine, because if he doesn't, he will die. And God offers this bottle of medicine to whoever will take it. Man is going to die if he doesn't take the medicine, the gospel, and if he takes the medicine, he'll be healed. That is not the way it is, folks. Here's the way it is. All men outside of Christ have a malignant disease called sin. The gospel is a bottle of medicine that can cure that malignant disease. But you see, that malignant disease has blinded the sinner so that he can't see where that bottle of medicine that can save his life is located. Moreover, if perhaps some way he did know where it was, this malignant disease has paralyzed his arms so that he can't reach out and take it. Moreover, this dying man has absolutely no confidence that this medicine will do him a lick of good. And he hates the doctor that prescribes it. And right before he takes it, he dies. Now, there you have the biblical picture of a person who's without Christ. He's not only sick in sin, he is dead in his trespasses and sins. You remember how Jesus said it in John 3? Jesus described the unbeliever by saying, he loves the darkness and hates the light. Remember Jesus saying those words? He loves the darkness and he hates the light. Notice those strong verbs, love and hate. Not just like and dislike. Not just prefer and doesn't prefer. But he loves. He gives himself to the darkness. And he hates and resists and is repulsed by the light. Now, what are the symbols of light and darkness symbolized in the Scripture? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So the light is symbolic of God and everything that's contained in God and good. And darkness is the opposite of everything God is. And the Bible says, Jesus in fact said, you want to know the nature of mankind who, apart from the grace of God? He loves everything that's opposed to God. And he hates everything that's connected with God. You say, well, I know all kinds of unsaved people, non-Christians, who are very religious people and who worship God. Yeah, everybody's religious. Not everybody's Christian, but everybody's religious. And everybody believes that there is God. And everybody worships a God. But except for the Christians, everybody worships a God of his own making, whom he can manipulate and control. And he suppresses the truth about the living God in unrighteousness. All right, now turn to Romans 8, and let's notice Paul's description of human nature. And it's important to help people see themselves in this light. Now, here's the thing you've got to understand, but when I tell you this now, you've got to handle it wisely and not arrogantly. Don't come across arrogant now. You know, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, so I'm going to give you a little knowledge. Because every individual human being is what God says he is and not necessarily what he thinks he is. Therefore, you know more about that unbelieving person standing in front of you than he knows about himself. Now, be careful how you tell him that. In fact, you don't have to tell him that, because it'll come across cocky and arrogant. But you know more about him than he knows about himself. Because you see, one of the most pathetic things about being dead in sin is that you're dead to any real awareness of your true condition. Now, Romans 8, this describes every unbeliever, whether they believe it or not. If somebody says, I don't believe that about me, that's just not true about me. Don't let it throw you. Don't worry about a thing. You know it is. And whenever he says, that's not true about me, I don't care what you say, you just say in your heart of hearts, here is proof that it's true about him. Because the poor guy doesn't even know how bad off he really is. All right, Romans 8, verse 5. Now, what we have here is a contrast between the saved and the lost. And the saved are described as those who set their minds, their whole inner life, upon the things of the Spirit. That's the saved. The saved are those who set their inner minds upon the things of the Spirit. And the lost are those who set their minds upon the things of the flesh. And flesh doesn't mean physical things. It means human nature and rebellion against God. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. You see, the person who's not a believer is dead, full of death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. All right, there's the first thing you know about the unbeliever, and that is his whole inner being is full of hostility toward the living God, because he does not like the claim of that God on his conscience. He wants to be free to do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, and he does not appreciate all God fooling with his conscience. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. A man who is in rebellion against God will not obey the law of God unless in some way or another he can benefit from it. And the only way he will obey the law of God externally is for survival or for self-improvement. Well, I'm not going to shoot my wife. I mean, that'd get me in a lot of trouble. That'd make life even more miserable than it is now. So I'm not going to shoot my wife. I'm not going to commit murder. I'm not going to embezzle money for my business. It'd be so easy. But if they caught me, I mean, I'd be worse off than now. So I'm not going to steal. Now, people pat themselves on the back and congratulate themselves because they're so moral in obeying the law of God like that. But there's absolutely nothing moral or good about that kind of obedience to the law of God. In fact, the Bible says here that a person who's not a Christian doesn't subject himself to the law of God. He does not want God's law claiming his life, because it flies in the face of everything he wants to believe. I am God. I will determine good and evil for myself. And then notice the next phrase there in verse 7. For it is not even able to do so. Not only will he not subject himself to the law of God, he's not even able to subject himself to the law of God. He can't subject himself to the law of God. He won't and he can't. He's not able to do so. You see how helpless a person is who's not a Christian. He cannot obey the law of God because his heart is deceitful above all things. The motive of his heart will not be to please the living God. It'll only be to benefit himself in some way or another. And as a matter of fact, therefore, all the unbeliever can do is sin. Do you hear me? The unbeliever does nothing but sin. That's all that he does. He can't do anything else but sin. There's a verse in the King James Version of the Proverbs that says, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Well, now, what's wrong with plowing a garden and sowing seeds in it? Nothing, unless the purpose of it is to maintain a life of rebellion against God. And in that sense, then, the plowing of the wicked is sin. You say, well, what about a man laying down his life for another person? What about a person giving millions of dollars to feed poor, hungry people? Well, they might have some kind of relative civil benefit on the human race, but as far as God is concerned, his assessment is all your righteousness are as filthy rags. If you lay down your life in behalf of somebody else and you're not a Christian, the motives of your heart are what God looks at. And he would say that you put that other person above me, and that pleasing me is not the primary thing of your life. There is absolutely nothing an unbeliever can do except sin. And then notice the next verse. Verse 8. And those who are in the flesh, those who are dominated by sinful, rebellious human nature, cannot please God. Cannot please God. There's nothing a person can do who's not a Christian to please God. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Now you have the idea that people, the preachers today, that say that everybody has the inherent ability to believe in Jesus anytime they take an notion. But the Bible says there is nothing the unbeliever can do to please God. Does believing in Jesus please God? You think that pleases God? Sure does. But there is nothing the unbeliever can do in his own strength to please God. Now, how did he get that way? How did somebody become totally depraved and in such a terrible condition? Well, at an age of accountability, somewhere around 12 or 13 years of age, he suddenly, all of a sudden, was enlightened with a knowledge of the difference between right and wrong, and he committed his first sin, and that committing of his first sin made him a sinner the rest of his life. Not. That's what most people believe, but it's the exact opposite of what the Word of God says. People don't become sinners when they commit their first sins. People commit their first sins because they were conceived sinners. Turn to Psalm 51. We'll make this point and then you can ask questions and we'll go home. Psalm 51. Notice what David says in this psalm of confession of sin. He's broken now and humble since his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah. God has brought him to humility and to brokenness, and he's confessing his sins before God. And in the midst of this, he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth," or born, "in iniquity, and my mother conceived me in sin. In sin was I conceived." Now, the New International Version has an even clearer translation. And the New International Version says this, "Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And so the teaching of the Scripture is clear, and that is, ever since Adam and Eve, as the representatives of the human race, sinned against God, all of their descendants, just as we've inherited certain physical traits from our parents and our grandparents on back to Adam and Eve, we have also inherited sin, a desire to rebel against God, a sinful nature from God, from our parents and our grandparents all the way back to Adam and Eve, so that it can be said of us that the moment the egg was fertilized in our mother's womb and we became fully human beings, that moment we became sinful human beings. That we have been sinners from our conception. And we came from our mother's womb, sinners, fallen. And unless we've been transformed and saved by the grace of God, we'll remain totally depraved and totally incapable about our situation until the day we die. And death is the wages of sin. And there's three kinds of death closely related: physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And if we remain in this spiritual death to the point of our physical death, then we will experience eternal death in the torments and fires of hell throughout all eternity. For the punishment must fit the crime, and sin against the living God is so heinous that the only just punishment for such sin is eternal damnation. So there you have a thumbnail sketch of what the Reformed faith and the Bible believe about the true nature of every human being, fallen human being, untouched by the grace of God. You see now why he needs saved, why he can't save himself. And next Sunday night, the Lord willing, we'll talk about the three things the Trinity has done in order to save sinners from their sins. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for telling us about yourself and about ourselves, because we know we don't truly know you till we know ourselves, and we truly don't know ourselves until we know you. And we thank you that you have shined a bright light into our hearts. Give us a burden for those that are still in their sin, that we might be moved with compassion for them, to lead them out of their darkness to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.